I don't know if you've ever noticed, if you pay attention to what's going on in the world, but there are two groups of people who are totally different ideologically. Two groups of people that are not harmonious in what they believe. You can take one social lifestyle, one group embraces it. The other group wants to kill them. Some of them do. But they bind themselves together. And why? Because of their mutual hatred of Jesus. There's a really interesting verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, which tells us that the sons of Issachar knew the times and knew what they should do. Knowing the times is pretty easy to do if you really want to do it. It's so easy to do, and there's so much of the times to know, that it can become almost obsessive and easy to become an obsession, because you just can keep digging and digging, and you see all this evil all over the world, and you learn about the times, and you... I'm not saying become obsessive about the times. I'm saying know the times, like the sons of Issachar, so they know what to do. The challenge for us, if we're going to embrace this concept, what do I mean by countercultural Christianity? That's not in the Bible. What is that? What is that? What I'm talking about when I use the phrase countercultural Christianity is living in the world but not being of the world. And that is biblical. We've got to be like the sons of Issachar and know the times and know what we should do. So when people who do not seem likely partners and join themselves together in their collective animus toward Christianity or Jesus Christ and everything he came for, don't freak out. It shouldn't scare you. It shouldn't make you think anything is odd or out of place, because of what we read here in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, read with me. Jesus in his last meal with his disciples before he's taken captive and then crucified tells us this in verse 18 of John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. That's pretty powerful, right? If you understand the world hates you, and you don't have any sense of social friction in your life, or community friction in your life in any way, there may be something amiss. And there might, I don't know you, I don't know your life. I'm just saying there might need to be even just some slight tweaking in your life. Maybe some huge tweaking. Because 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all, not most, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus could possibly, in the right circumstances, suffer persecution. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. I butchered the text. It says all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Paul knew what he was talking about. But that's not his word he's writing. That's the inspired word of God traveling through Paul's fingertips. Understand, that is a guarantee. And that's why I say, if we don't have any social friction at all, If there's no community friction with us and how we live our life, something might be amiss. And let me just give you a clue. It's not always what we think of when we think of living our life. You know how many times I've heard people say, and I have said, that the apostles were beaten in Acts chapter 5 because they were Christians? Raise your hand if you've ever heard anybody say it or think it, or if maybe it was you. Come on, maybe not. Come on, you guys don't like to raise your hands? What? Seriously, raise your hand if you've ever heard someone say they were beaten for because they were beaten. The rest of you don't know Acts 5 probably then, right? No, I'm just kidding. No, well, you probably are ahead of me then. Because they were not beaten because they were Christians. And they were not beaten for living good moral lives, hoping people would ask them about the hope that is inside of them. And they were not beaten because they isolated themselves and studied themselves into oblivion. They were beaten for telling people about Jesus. They were flapping their lips about Jesus. And that is what created the conflict. They would have been just fine. I have a friend of mine who likes to say that Jesus wants us to be peacemakers, not peaceable people. You know, you can be peaceable or peaceful, and that's a good thing, but not at the expense. Not at the expense of talking to people about Jesus. Let me just say, there's going to be somebody who hates you. And even Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, said he came and brought to bring a sword. There may be people in your family that will not like your convictions. Let me tell you, I deal with it too. It is hard. It's very, very hard for me. Because I have family that I had better relationships with before my Christian convictions got serious than after. So we're here, and when we're talking about the upside down deity, I want to suggest that Jesus Christ is not always what we expect. He's everything the Jews were hoping for. I'm going to show you in this lesson. He's everything the Jews were hoping for and more. But he wasn't what they expected. And Jesus is everything we could ever hope for and more. Everything we need. But he may not be what we expect. Even as we grow and we find out that maybe Jesus doesn't want me to have this grudge towards so-and-so. Or maybe Jesus wants me to just humble myself and just be quick to listen and slow to speak. And not be so flying off the handle or not just dominate conversations. I don't ever listen. Or maybe Jesus wants me to be a servant. So let's talk about this. Go over to John chapter 17 while we're here. What is Jesus here for? What did he come for? In John 17, this is a prayer that Jesus offered before he was captured. You want to do a number on your faith? Just study this prayer in John 17. Read it over and over and over again. And then once you get the gist, you get the flow, then dig in deep and really study the phrases and the words he's using. Look in verse 3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I remember growing up trying to find, I had seasons of being agnostic and such, but I did have a sense that I believed in God. And I remember thinking to myself that as long as somebody believed there was a God, they were good. But that's not what Jesus says here. Earlier in this conversation, right before he has his prayer in the conversation with his disciples, he makes it clear that he is exclusive only to himself, that he is the truth, he is the life, he is the way. That's John 14:6. You know, I'm never going to forget going home when I was in college, my Christmas break, and my brother, we were talking, and he held up a beer can, because that's, you know, there's a lot of beer in my house. Not because I drank it as a Christian, but, you know, I was in a Christian home. If you weren't here in the earlier session, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. So he looked at me, we were talking about God, Probably shouldn't have been at that late at night with as much as he drank, but he said, God is like this beer can. You see that side of the can, I see this side of the can, but it's the same can, like he got me. You know what I mean? I didn't really even talk to him anymore because I think he probably emptied too many cans, but that's how people think, that it really doesn't matter how you live. If you are pursuing what you think of as God in any capacity, then it's valid and justified. And people may hate you for saying, I love you, man, but that's not right. Jesus is the only way, according to him. I almost became a member of a Baha'i religion. It's called the Baha'i faith. But even myself, with what I knew about Jesus, I didn't know hardly anything about the Bible. But I knew enough to know that these guys who are saying Muhammad and Jesus and Buddha and all these people are just prophets of the same God, I remember thinking to myself, I don't think that sounds right, that Jesus is arm in arm with all these guys. Like, this is what I knew of Jesus. And anyway, keep your finger here in John 17. I want you to go with me to 1 John chapter 2. Jesus says, knowing God and himself, the Son, Jesus Christ, is eternal life. That's what we have to focus on. Which begs the question, well, how do I know if I know him? I think I do. I know him. Well, how do you know? Go to 1 John chapter 2. Man, my page won't turn. Sorry, give me a second. Look in verse 3 with me. 1 John 2. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay, now go back to John 17. That's scary stuff, man, right? I mean, if you don't have a heart to serve God and obey him, that's some scary stuff, if you understand that knowing God is eternal life. And there's no way we can know him unless we obey his commandments. Earlier in John chapter 8, Jesus said one of the more famous statements he made about the truth will make you free. But if you look at the context, in verse 31 and 32 of John 8, he's saying, if you abide in my will, then you will know the truth. Then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and it will make you free. Abiding in his will. It's not just some comprehension, acknowledgement that what we do. So in John chapter 17, look at what else Jesus said about himself and about his disciples and what he prayed for. Verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for these also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to these, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. I'll talk more about this later this week, this passage, but for now, let's just reiterate. Even though he doesn't seem like some big, mean, ugly person saying it, this is absolutely exclusive language. Jesus is on his deathbed, which is when people say the things that are most important to them, and he's praying that his disciples can be one and can be in him as the Father. Why? Because oneness is the vehicle through which God represents himself. And we'll talk more about this later this week, but let me just say, that absolutely means we are exclusive. There is an exclusive gospel preached that Jesus Christ is the way, and being in him is essential. So, when I say he's the upside down God, deity, what do I mean? I mean, he does things backwards. He does things differently than people would normally think to do them. And so this is why I say he's everything the Jews were hoping for and more, but he wasn't what they were expecting. So let's go to the beginning. Let's talk about him. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. We're just going to jump to a few passages to make a few points here. I'll reference some of them. We'll read some of them. Matthew chapter 3. So John the Baptist had prophecies about him being a forerunner for Jesus. He was what in a military or a royal context, he would be the herald for Jesus as the king. He was the forerunner, the person announcing his way. So here's what we read in John 3, considering that. Verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet," and he goes into the prophecy. I just want you to focus on the fact that John the Baptist is the forerunner for Jesus, and he's preaching the kingdom of heaven. Now go on to Matthew chapter 4, next chapter. After Jesus is baptized and tempted by the devil, he begins his ministry. So go with me in John chapter 4 and look with me in verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel or good news of the kingdom. Okay, you with me? The good news involves the kingdom. Why am I saying he was everything they were hoping for? Because everything, we're going to see, everything that they were hoping for was wrapped up in a king that was going to restore glory to Israel as God's special nation. Everything. There were promises to David in 2 Samuel 7. There were psalms written about this kind of thing. There were prophecies all throughout the Old Testament. So we go on. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 has another verse like this. Let's jump ahead. Jump to Acts chapter 1. So let's fast forward. Before we read Acts chapter 1, let's fast forward. There's all this kingdom talk. So I want you to think about the reaction of the Jews in light of this being the king. We found the one. He was referred to the very beginning. If you read John chapter 1, they believed in him being the Son of God. What else did they call him? They knew he was the King of Israel. They said so at the beginning. That's what they believed. And as he's coming in, roughly a week before he's killed, he's coming from Bethany into Jerusalem. And thousands are coming out of Bethany. And thousands are coming out to meet him. This is right after Lazarus was raised from the dead. And people, I want to suggest the same idea that made the thousands upon thousands come to him. That made the Pharisees say, the whole world is gone after him. And they said this guy has to die. They would lose their power. They realize, you read this in John 11 and 12, that this was a conspiracy to kill him. But the same reason, but how could a crowd so rabidly enamored of Jesus at the beginning of the week cheer for his crucifixion at the end? I think it's all tied up in their expectation of him being a king. Watch this. Why would he be at the apex? He already had done things that were weird. Like, right when he got the crowds where he wanted them, in John chapter 6, he said something that every advertising agency and marketing firm and PR group would say, no, we don't want to say that. Don't say that. He fed the 5,000 with bread and fish, plus women and children, crosses over the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds come to him. He says, "You're just coming because you want more food." They say, yeah. And he starts teaching them. And he says to them, he starts talking about Moses and manna, talking about how he's the bread of life. And he says, "You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." That's where the ad agents are like, no, don't say that. We got him where we want him. We can take it. We can march to Jerusalem. We can take Rome. And here's a really easy verse to remember. John 6, verse 66. 666. Because it says, right after he told them they had to eat their flesh and drink their blood, many people left him because of that saying. So he's even doing things to parse out the crowd. And then you got the thousands coming. Why? Because if he is the king, and he just showed everybody, the big crowd, this was a public resurrection, Lazarus. So they realize, you mean, if we go to war with Rome to take back our land, and if we die, he can just bring us back? Oh yeah, let's do this. Let's do it now. This is it. They started singing, and they said, we get hungry? Okay, thanks. Jesus, give me some food. They get hungry, he makes food. And then he's riding a donkey, and they're praising him, singing about him being the king of Israel. He even says, behold the king, behold your king, coming on a donkey. And then he lets himself be killed? How could a king, the one we've been waiting for forever, who's doing all these miracles, who raises people from the dead, how could he be captured like that? I think it was discouragement, disappointment, disillusionment, misunderstanding, clearly. But then when he came back and was resurrected, in Acts chapter 1, look with me in verse 6. This is on his last day with them, his 40th day. After he was resurrected. Acts 1 verse 6. It says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You see, even then, they were still the kingdom. They were still thinking about the kingdom of Israel in the flesh being restored to greater glory than ever. Okay. Well, Jesus did things a little different. And he did restore the kingdom. There's a prophecy in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. Mary is told that her son will be given the throne of David. And he would have the kingdom forever. There'd be no end. And they're asking about the kingdom on day 40 after the resurrection. Well, on day 50 in chapter 2, 10 days after he's been up in heaven, Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. And he indicates at the end of that sermon, it culminates in this apex, that this Jesus whom you crucified has been made Lord. I know a guy, a Christian guy, who likes to argue with people. I mean, he really likes to argue with people. He just really likes to argue with people. And I know he went up to somebody at a gas station, and he saw a guy pumping gas, and his shirt said, Jesus is Lord. And he's telling me the story, and he said, so I asked him, I said, what does that mean? The guy said, huh? He said, what does that mean, Jesus is Lord? And the guy said, well, it means he's my personal savior. And this guy said, no, that's not what it means. And he started telling him what Lord meant. Well, let me just be clear. Lord doesn't mean personal savior. Lord means Lord. It's an old school word that we don't use in America anymore, but it really means ruler, government ruler, king. And just like the prophecy in Luke 1 was made, in Luke 2, that prophecy was fulfilled. An easy way to remember those two prophecies is Luke was the first book that Luke wrote, and the first chapter of that first book predicts him taking the throne. And the second book Luke wrote, in the second chapter, is where that prophecy states its fulfillment in Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, being at the right hand of God. And so, Jesus came to be a king, and so much more. But he wasn't quite what the Jews expected. And the same thing with us. Be clear. This is not just some religion, Christianity, where we just go and be nice. Let me just tell you, all these people, even what I said I experienced with the Baha'i faith, one of my most embarrassing moments in college, or in life, was when I was in college and I went to Arizona to visit a girl, and she took me to Sedona, which was the crystal worshiping capital of the world. And this guy, I must have been in a, I don't, maybe I was in a bad place, I don't know. Maybe I was just weaker than I thought I was. But we were talking to the store owner, and I was kind of talking to him, and we got into religious stuff. And he made this statement. He said, well, you know, Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius and Moses, they all pretty much taught the same thing. And I just didn't say anything. I didn't know what to say. I just didn't know how to respond. I was just felt weak. And I was so embarrassed about it, I never really even talked to that girl again. I just was so embarrassed about the whole moment. It was just not a good thing for me. So let me just tell you what you tell someone like that. If anyone dares to represent our countercultural deity as something that is multicultural and with cultural pluralism, as just like everything else, when someone says he and everybody else teaches the same thing, that kind of a statement is wrong on so many levels. And here's what you say. You know, you saying that shows me you don't really understand the primary thing about Christianity. Because when you make a statement like that, you're saying pretty much it's the teaching that is essential. The teaching, and what is the teaching for? To help us have a good life. So they all taught people to be nice. And that's really what they get down to. Well, how do they have the same teaching? They all teach to be nice. Okay, they don't want you to kill. Okay, those are nice things. But let me say this. The primary emphasis of Christianity is not the teaching us to have a good life. The single most predominant emphasis of Christianity is the spiritual and complete salvation of God's creation made in His image. And we are saved through Jesus Christ's cross and the crucifixion and the resurrection. That's the primary emphasis. That He came to us and died for us. He lived the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we ought to die, so we could be at home with Him forever. The teaching is merely a means to an end, to achieve that goal. Have a harmonious relationship with everybody in life. It'd be ideal and nice if it happened, but the truth is, that's almost a foregone conclusion that it's impossible if we preach the exclusivity of Jesus. Understand that, and when it happens, it won't freak you out. If anything, it will draw you closer to God, because you will get on your knees and thank Him and ask Him for the strength to say what you need to say, to do what you need to do. But let me tell you something, if you isolate yourself, not good. When Jesus came back to His disciples and they went to Thomas, he didn't believe them. I think it's ironic that in my life I'm not the only guy doing this, by the way. I mean, everybody's been doing it since God said it's not good for man to be alone. But the isolation of ourselves from God's word and from godly people, the images are faith. I find it interesting, Thomas was not with the disciples. And he didn't believe the first testimony from people he should have believed. It's not good for us to be alone, guys. So, let me give you a couple illustrations of how he's maybe not what people expected, but everything we could ever ask for and more. I'm just going to reference these. So, in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, you have Jesus and His disciples going to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. I've taught on this a lot in group settings. It's really fascinating how people respond to some of these questions. But it's His first miracle. He turns water to wine at a wedding, a very public place. In that time, the perfect place to announce his being the Son of God, his ministry. Perfect place. Just like for us, it's really interesting. You want to know the times? It's fascinating to me to watch the public bragging and the public self-exhortation of our presidents getting more and more pronounced. Each one, at least, I remember there were lots of studies talking about how much Obama referred to himself, excuse me, and would say, I this or I that. And it's interesting because President Trump never brags, but no, I'm just kidding. No. I mean, who's going to be the next president? What are they going to do? You never know. I don't know. But that's how the world thinks. You're going to announce something like this. You get all the microphones you can. You get as many people plugged in through as many channels as you can. And you announce it. And what does Jesus do? He goes to the most public place he can, where they had week-long feasts, according to our historical documents. Week-long feasts. Wedding feasts. Everybody's there. Huge deal. Performs a miracle. Stunning everybody. And here's my question that you'd be surprised how many people get wrong when I ask it in a group setting. Who knew about the miracle? Jesus' mother did. Mary did, obviously. And Jesus did. And his disciples did. Do you know how many people tell me the head waiter or the groom or different people knew? It never says they knew. The only people Jesus, according to the text, the only people Jesus exposed that miracle to, announcing the beginning of his ministry, were the invisible servants serving the drinks. I've worked as a server. I've even at restaurants, and I've worked as a server at banquets and weddings. Let me tell you, there is no place on earth a server of food and drink is more invisible than at a wedding. I'm already a very thank you very much kind of person, but especially with servers, I really try to like honor them. But even at my wedding, man, I was like, I think back, I don't know any of my servers. I didn't talk to them at all because nobody's thinking about them at a wedding. They're all looking at the bride, they're all having a good time. And Jesus went to these invisible servants and exposed and announced his miracle. Just like the angels, when he was born, went to the most low-class job of people they could go to, the shepherds, and announced it to the shepherds. Let me say this. Jesus, you pay attention to the verses that say why Jesus came. And in Matthew 20, verse 28, he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. Be clear, God has a special place in his heart for invisible servants. Let me say this. There's probably a lot of women here who have either had jobs they've left where they were getting glory, or they're stay-at-home moms, or they have been. I'm telling you, man, I just really want you to remember that God sees invisible servants, and nobody else knows what you're doing. Nobody else knows the sacrifices you make and how you can't even go to the bathroom by yourself, and you don't ever have adult conversation, and you're going crazy and this and that, and you're because of love. Not because it's hard or a drudgery, because it's hard and it's a joy and it's something important to you, but it's still hard. I'm telling you, God sees it. I guarantee you, there's probably people here in this congregation that are doing things for other people and no one even knows it. God sees you. Because that's what Jesus was like, and that's who he revealed himself to at the very beginning of his ministry. That is a place of immense honor. What about when he's in his last meal with his disciples and he's washing their feet? You know what? You go on in the text and you see what he does, and it's so anti what people do today. I had a roommate once after I got out of college, and he was dating this girl. He made this big dinner for her. My other roommate, Marty, and I had the dinner too. So I said to Marty, I said, hey, you know what? Let's clean up all these dishes for him. Let's just let him go out. This is really nice. Let's be nice to him. And you know what happened? My friend said to us in front of the girl, he said, hey, since I made dinner, the least you guys could do is do the dishes. And you know, maybe I was just weak, but something about him telling me that made me want to do the dishes less. But that's what people do. What we don't see Jesus do is, boy, are my feet dirty. Woo! I got up to pray last night. You guys didn't even get up to pray. My feet are dirtier than yours. You're not going to wash my feet? That's the least. I just told you, do what I... Who's going to wash my feet now? He doesn't do that. He just continues teaching them, pouring himself in, because this man who was God in the flesh, this God who came in baby form as a king, came to serve. That is why we love him, because he first loved us. We do not know God unless we see Jesus. We do not know God unless we obey God. We do not know God and Jesus unless we find him here and accept everything he said, not just the stuff that we like. And so, I told you, go with me to Galatians chapter 3. I told you that being in Christ is the only way. There's only one passage in the New Testament, only one, that talks about how to be in Christ, one with Christ. Only one. So look with me in Galatians 3, verse 25. I'm sorry, verse 26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Why would a God who can't lie make promises? Because in every way, he is reaching out to us and going the extra mile himself to show us and to prove to us that everything he says can happen. We just have to accept him. And now let me say this. When people say that something is a work and we're somehow earning our salvation, I want to give you this last thing and we'll wrap up. I love David Lowe. Love him dearly. So if I go to him and say, "You know what? I'm here in town. I got $1,000 for you. I want to give you $1,000. I want to give it to you." And he says, "I said, do you want it?" He said, "Yeah, I want it." Okay, here's the deal. I put it in an envelope and I wrote David Lowe on it. And it's outside under a rock outside by the front door. All you have to do is go outside, pick up the rock and get the envelope and it's yours. I already gave it to you. It's right there waiting for you. Does he in any way earn that $1,000? In no way has he earned the $1,000. You know what he did? He accepted the gift on the terms of the giver. I gave him the $1,000. He did nothing to earn it. But if he wants it, he has to get it from under the rock. And there are four things. I'm going to say this quick. I hope you follow me here. This is really easy to understand. Let me tell you, I've never met anybody who doesn't get it explained this way. When you understand the New Testament divided up in the Gospels about the life of Christ, the book of Acts, which is a history book of the church beginnings, and the rest of it as just letters written to saved people, to Christians and churches who are already saved. There are four things we see in all three. Whether it's talking about salvation or forgiveness of sins or being a part of the church, we see belief in Jesus in the Gospels. We see a confession of Jesus being the Son of God, being that confession of your belief being the bedrock of what the church is built on in Matthew 16. We see repentance being associated with salvation and forgiveness of sins in Luke 24. And we see baptism associated with salvation in Mark 16, verse 16, 15 and 16. Now let me ask you this. What about the book of Acts? All four we see in the book of Acts as examples. and all four are referenced to people who are already saved as something that brings salvation. Why four things? Is that like some system I was taught? No, it's what we see in the Bible. It's what I'm telling you, man. That's what you see. Read the Bible and find something else. Maybe there's something I'm missing that is in the Gospels taught to people associated with salvation that we see an example of and we see in the New Testament letters. Well, preaching. Okay, maybe preaching. I'm talking about there's God's part of salvation and our response. Very few people argue much about God's part. Not saying there aren't distinctions to be made. But where everybody argues and differentiates is in how we accept the free gift on God's terms. It's accepting a free gift that God's already given us. Titus 2:11 says the grace of God has appeared to all men bringing salvation, but not everybody's saved. Why? Because not everybody has faith and accepts the gift in faith. Because Ephesians 2:8 says by grace we are saved through faith. And I would suggest accepting the gift on God's terms through belief and confession, repentance, and baptism. That's just doing it God's way. That's God telling us you got to open the door, you got to go outside, pick up the rock, and get that wonderful gift that I gave you that you did not earn because I love you. Why won't you go get the gift? There's nothing more I can do to you to pay your bills. I just gave you $1,000. There's an old saying, nobody can do your push-ups for you. And nobody will embrace Jesus for you. If you want to be with Jesus forever, man, you can do it. If that's you or if you need anything at all, come forward while we stand and sing.